Before the break, we were really looking at the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and we have seen that one of the things that makes it unique is the means by which he became a priest. He was appointed a priest with an oath. That made him unique. And secondly, we have seen that he is the guarantee of a new covenant. And we began to explain what that guarantee means or what it implies to us. We have seen that that guarantees that God or mankind will become acceptable to God through faith in Christ. In other words, those who believe in Christ will be acceptable to the Father. And secondly, we saw that Jesus is a guarantee in the sense that because of him, we know that our salvation will be complete. And we try to explain that, yes, our salvation has a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. A past aspect, we have been delivered from death, eternal death. Our sins have been paid for. We have been forgiven. We've been justified. We are children of God. That's done in the past. Presently, our salvation, we experience daily deliverance from sin. Those who are led by the Spirit experience that. But there is a future one. This is what we're saying, that guarantees that in the future, we will have this eternal inheritance. And that is one reason I emphasize the necessity of believers. Well, let me say, the necessity of those in this congregation who are believers to take their spiritual life very seriously in light of what is coming in the future. So, to show that the author of Hebrew was not alone in speaking of this future aspect of salvation, we cited 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which is where we ended before winter break. So we go back to that now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect." So in any event, the fact that Jesus died for our sins is a guarantee that we have eternal relationship with God. Eternal. I don't mean temporal, because that fluctuates. Anytime we sin, we lose what I call the temporal. But the eternal one, nothing changes it, because it's based on the work of Christ on the cross. But our temporal, that is day-to-day relationship with him, depends on whether we sin or we don't sin. Now, no Levitical priesthood, though, or priest died for the sins of the people as Jesus did. So that puts him in unique. It was him who declared, though, that his death is associated with another covenant, according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 28. This is what it reads in the NIV. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And the point is that Jesus' priesthood is unique in that no Levitical priest was ever a guarantee of any covenant of God. But Jesus is described as a guarantee of a better covenant in the passage of Hebrews 7:22 that we're looking at. Now, what is this better covenant that Jesus is the guarantee? What is it? Well, this is one of those things I have to take a whole, go round and round before I answer it. So to answer this question, we should make first two observations. First, the use of the word better implies some form of comparison. Now you see the word better is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains either to being of a higher status and so means more prominent, higher in rank, preferable, better. Or the adjective pertains to having a relative advantage in value and so means more useful, more advantageous, better. So in either case, there is a sense that when the adjective is used to describe something, that there is the implication of being superior to something in characteristic or function. Now this implication is that there is then another covenant that the Lord had in mind. Second, this is the first time the author of Hebrews used the word covenant in his epistle. See, we have studied the first, finishing the first seven chapters, but this is the first time we're encountering the word covenant. Now, the implication is that the author he mentioned it without any explanation or even any definition. The implication is that he assumed that the recipients understood the meaning of the word covenant as he used it. Therefore, our first task will be to examine the word covenant to try to ascertain how the original recipients would have understood the word covenant as the author used it. Now, see, the term covenant is a reference to a compact or an agreement between two parties that specifies reciprocal benefits and responsibilities, often made binding by some sort of oath. On the one hand, a covenant involves mutual commitment on the parties involved. For example, there is mutual commitment in friendship, in any kind of friendship compact, as was the case between David and Jonathan, although the sign of the covenant between them involved one-sided exchange of articles in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 3 through 4. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 3 through 4. First Samuel, chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, reads, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." So that they made a covenant. But this one was mostly one-sided at this point. Now, another example of a covenant that involved mutual commitment is marriage. Now, thus, most people don't realize marriage is a covenant. It's a contract. Really, it's a contract between two individuals with commitment. Thus, marriage involves a commitment not to be involved in idolatry, in adultery of any kind. It is a commitment where you say, I will not be involved in adultery. In other words, in any form or shape, I will not have anything to do with other person sexually. Now, that is implied in Proverbs 21, verse 7, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. We're saying that marriage is a covenant with a commitment not to be involved in adultery. And this is implied in the passage I'm going to read to you. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17 reads, "Who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God?" Now, this is something that, and you know, anytime I get to this kind of thing, I labor on it. Because I know, I'm not guessing, I know with certainty the consequences of adultery. Here is the thing that most people don't realize. God is not like you and I. If you make me angry now, I show it to you immediately, and vice versa. If I do this, if you tell me. God is, he's a patient God. You may think you got away with it. Think again. He's such a patient God. He knows when he hits it to you, you actually feel it. And that's when he comes. He knows that. So, you know, people would say, oh, well, you know, I commit adultery, nothing happened to me. Think again. He will. Just keep living. Well, here it says, the woman, that she ignored the covenant she made before God. That means she became sexually unfaithful. And vice versa. Same thing to the man. Now the sentence, the covenant she made before God, is more literally from the Hebrew, covenant of her God. Now this literal translation may mean making of a promise, or the idea that God is a witness to the marriage. Whatever form that people use to make marriage, to affirm their marriage, because every culture it has a different. But whatever method they use, as soon as people are assembled or gathered and they say, yeah, these people are married, both of them have made a promise, whether they know it or not. They have made a promise to God. And that promise says, I'm going to be faithful to this one woman, to this one man. And the consequence for not doing it, I hate to think. But I know with facts and with certainty from the word of God and from things I have also seen in experiences of individuals to realize it is something you don't touch with 20-foot pole. You get away from it. Now, this notwithstanding though, marriage implies an agreement or a pledge to God not to commit adultery. On the other hand, when we think about covenant, when one party is more powerful than the other, a covenant may involve the imposition of obligation upon the less powerful party without making an explicit corresponding commitment. Now, you see, in case of marriage that I use as an example, you must have an equal commitment. Marriage does not work until there is equal commitment. There's no such thing, as I've explained to you several times, there is no such thing as 50-50 in marriage. Doesn't exist. Always. It doesn't exist. But if marriage is going to work, there has to be commitment on both sides. For they who have commit to each other, it's going to work. That's where you begin. See, most people in marriage, they get into it, well, if it don't work out, I'll find another person. Now, I can almost guarantee you that's not going to work out. But if you go into it like, there is no other way, it must work. I mean, both of them not. I mean, one-sided. That's why it's a covenant between two people. Both must commit to that. But once they commit to it, then they will walk. One commits and the other one is not going to walk. Now, here's the thing. We do also have a covenant where someone is stronger than you are, and you enter into covenant, and when that happens, you and the lower end, you carry out the commitment. The other person may or may not be committed to it. But you have to, because the person is more powerful. Now, that's not the same in marriage. But we do have this situation that I described, given an example in the Bible. Now, example of this is with the priest, Jehoiada, who made a covenant with the temple guards and placed them under oath with the obligation of protecting Joash, the only son of King Ahaziah that survived the murderous act of her grandmother Athaliah. Now we know, the passage I'm going to cite shortly, if you go home, you can read it all and you get the rest of the gist here, that this grandmother killed all the male descendants of the son except Joash. Now, of course, that was an attack by the devil to ensure that Christ didn't come through the line of David. Because if there was no male survivor in that line, the God's promise would have been come to none. Now again, you have to remember, it has to be demons. Evil spirit taking a hold of a person. Can you, some of you here are grandmothers. Can you imagine getting a child, a grandchild, and start chopping them up or ordering people to kill them? I mean, you can't imagine that, can you? Well, for a grandmother to do that, you got to know that grandmother. And when she did this, unknown to the devil, of course, as usually, the devil is not omniscient. So when he thought he's got it all, God snuck out one that was a few years old and hid him with a sister. At the age of 7, he was pronounced king. And when he was being pronounced king, that's when this covenant was made. Jehoiada, the high priest, said, now, I'm going to make a compact with all the priests in order to protect this young king. So now turn to 2 Kings, chapter 11. 2 Kings, chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. Second Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 8 reads, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of units of 100, the Karatis and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. He made a covenant with them, notice covenant, and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. Then he showed them the king's son. He commanded them, saying, this is what you are to do, you who are in the three companies that are going on duty on the Sabbath. A third of you guarding the royal palace, a third at the shoe gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard, who take turns guarding the temple. And you who are in the other two companies that normally go off Sabbath duty are all to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves around the king, each man with his weapon in his hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks must be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes. Now that's, here we have a covenant, but they, more or less, think about the high priest. The chief priest said, well, this is I'm entering into covenant that you all will protect this young man. Even though he's 7 years old, you protect him. He's a king. No matter what, anyone who comes close, kill him. So that is So here we have a covenant that is one-sided, really. Now, in the Old Testament, though, we have various references of covenant that is between God and man. The first reference of covenant between God and man is with respect to Noah before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Hold on, Genesis. We're going to be there for some time. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Genesis chapter 6 verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, of course, you know that in the end, only 8 people were saved from the war at that time, only 8 people. And this is one of the reasons I keep reminding us, you know, only very few that are very going to be faithful to the Lord, and you better be among those few. God has no problem condemning the rest of the world. Then after the flood, the covenant is said to be between God and Noah, his descendants, both and animals. In Genesis, look at chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, beginning reading at verse 9, reads, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. Now this covenant, it then is said to involve God not destroying our lives and the earth by flood. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 reads, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, you see, when you look at these things, people read the flood account, they say, no, that's not possible. Well, all you have to do is listen around the country and see what's going on. And it's only raining maybe for 4 hours, and it's flooding people, houses, and cars, and so on. Can you imagine when it rained continuously for 40 days? That's how God destroyed it. For 40 days, he kept sending rain, flooded every place. There was nowhere to go. But, you know, people don't want to believe what God can do anyway. But nevertheless, this covenant that God established after the flood, he gave them a sign that we call the rainbow. I know scientists try to explain it from the, you know, reflection of light and so forth. But here is what God gave to them. They can explain all they want. They haven't explained why it comes. But God made it as a sign. Look at what he said. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, and God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Well, so what that means is, anytime you see a rainbow, it should be a reminder that God is not going to destroy all of us with flood. Now, he may destroy certain segments, but that's not the whole world. From that rainbow says, God is no longer going to do that. He has a different way. He's going to burn it up, according to scripture anyway. Now, a second reference of covenant between God and man is with Abraham that involved a promise of land to his descendants. Still in Genesis, now go to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. It reads, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadomenites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gigashites, and Jebusites.'" That's the covenant. Now, later on, though, God indicated that his covenant with Abraham involved the ritual of circumcision. Still in Genesis, look at chapter 17. Look at chapter 17. We look at verses 9 through 10. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to make. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" So that was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Now, a third covenant between God and man is with the nation, of course, of Israel, in which God detailed both the responsibilities of Israel and the blessings that will flow or that will follow, as summarized in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. He reads, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, the detailed responsibilities of Israel and their acceptance of this covenant are described in Exodus chapters 20 through 24. Those five chapters, chapter 20 through 24. Now, in connection with Israel, though, there is also another prophecy. A prophecy that has to do with a new covenant, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It reads, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." There is a fourth covenant between God and man, and that is between God and David, so to say, the contents of which are delivered to him by prophet Nathan, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. He reads, "And have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, interestingly though, what I've just read to you, you don't see the word covenant. But that's really what it is. Even though no, the word didn't appear there, but it is. Therefore, there's no doubt that David understood it that way, that it was a covenant. Because this is what he said in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, in connection with this promise. Second Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. He reads, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire?" He was referring to that promise in chapter 7, and he called it a covenant. So he understood that to be a covenant, even though the word covenant was never used. Now the psalmist also understood the promise of God to David as a covenant. This we can verify from Psalms chapter 89, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 89, verses 3 through 4. It reads, "You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." See, that's that thing we found in the chapter 7. Even though the word covenant was in use, clearly it was a covenant. Now these examples then of covenant between God and man reveal clearly that God initiated them and that there were no negotiations involved. Furthermore, they are God's gracious promises to individuals or to the nation of Israel. Now these facts created problems with the understanding of the word covenant when God is involved. So we mean that, the basic understanding of the term covenant as an agreement between two parties poses a problem when God is involved, because man neither sees God nor is capable of negotiating anything with him. Well, you have to see him to negotiate. Although there's a saying that we We don't negotiate. We just hold him to his promise to us when we pray and say, Father, but you promised this, you promised this. That's not a negotiation. We're just calling him to his promise to us. Now, it is really probably because of this problem that I've mentioned that the translators of the Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, render the Hebrew word that means covenant with a Greek noun that the author of Hebrews used in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22 that we're studying. Now, you see, there is, of course, he used that word, but not another Greek word that it's not really not found in the New Testament per se, but it means treaty, pact, covenant. That implies a two-sided contractual agreement between two partners of equal standing. So this other word that we'll find in the Septuagint is later used to translate alliance of Israel with foreign nations in Isaiah chapter 30 verse 1. What we're arguing is that the word covenant, the Hebrew word covenant, causes a problem. So those who are trying to translate it back from Hebrew to Greek, they chose a different word that is used in verse 22 of Hebrews 7 where we're studying, and not the word that can also mean a treaty or covenant, which requires two equal parties. And that this particular one that involves two equal parties is used in the Greek of the Septuagint in Isaiah 30 verse 1, which reads, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance." Is a Greek word, syntheke, that means covenant. It also means alliance or treaty or a compact, a pact. But not, he said, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. So the point really is this, that when God is concerned, covenant is a one-sided act. One-sided. And so it would be wrong to think of it in the general meaning of the agreement between two parties with equal obligations of commitment. In fact, the Hebrew word render covenant should be understood when used with God as God's decision that he communicated to his people and which imposed certain obligations on them. In other words, when we say, we think about God and we think about covenant, just think about it. All it is he's giving us his decisions. But they are telling us, of course, our obligation towards the decisions. Now, the Greek word render covenant in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, has in classical and Hellenistic Greek the meaning order, institution, agreement, treaty, disposition, or ordinance. But in the Hellenistic period, which is the time of writing of these Hebrews, it was used in a legal sense to mean last will and testament. Last will and testament. Now, this letter meaning is used then by the author of Hebrews, where the word is rendered will in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 of the NIV. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 16 reads, in the case of a will. Now here is the same Greek word diatheke that's translated covenant in verse 22 of chapter 7. The same Greek word, but here now it's translated will. So in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Now this meaning of will is also possible, even though it's not the way it's translated, but it's also possible in Galatians chapter 3 verse 15. Galatians chapter 3 verse 15. Here it reads, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, here the meaning will could imply, because once a man draws his will or a woman draws his will, no one adds to it. Once the person dies, you can't add to it. In fact, even if he's living, no one adds to it. It has to be the same person. However, it is because of the context where the Apostle Paul was discussing Abrahamic covenant, that is the covenant God made with Abraham, that the meaning covenant is preferred here in Galatians 3. 15. Actually, some English versions actually use the word will. Now, actually, the apostle was borrowing in his illustration an essential feature of will or testament, which is it cannot be contested or altered, so that the God's original will or covenant cannot be changed by the law that came several years after the Abrahamic covenant. Now, aside these two passages we have seen, the Greek word is to be understood as in the Septuagint, where the word is used to translate a Hebrew word that means covenant. Now, it is true, though, that the Greek noun in our passage is for the most part translated covenant in the English versions of the New Testament. But it is a context in which the word is used that helps in understanding what is meant in the term covenant. Therefore, let us then consider some of the specific meanings of the word translated covenant. Now, the word covenant has a sense of a divine oath or promise God made to Abraham. Same Hebrew word, this same Greek word used in Hebrew can have the sense of divine oath or promise made to Abraham in Luke chapter 1, verses 72 through 73. He reads, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our forefather Abraham. Here you see, the holy covenant is described as the oath. Now, the idea of divine promise in the word covenant is also conveyed in Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Acts chapter 3 verse 25. It reads, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to them, to Abraham, through your offsprings, all people on earth will be blessed. So here the promise is seen as covenant that's made to Abraham. Now, another passage that indicates that the Greek word translated covenant has in it the meaning of promise is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 reads, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now the phrase covenants of promise is rendered in the covenants which were based on God's promises to his people. In the today's English version, that's how they rendered it. In the covenants which were based on God's promises to his people. Now the contemporary English version rendered it something like this. The promises that God made to them. They didn't use the word covenant. They just said the promises that God made to them. Showing that covenant means promise here. Now the English translations convey the meaning that at the time them covenant is to be understood as promise or promises. Now the Greek word translated covenant can also have the sense of ordinance, as in Acts chapter 7 verse 8. Acts chapter 7 verse 8 reads, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now the word covenant here can also be understood or translated ordinance of circumcision. So you see that the fact that the Greek word can be translated in different way, when it is used like with an adjective, something like new, it can even mean the gospel. The same Greek word. If the adjective new applied to it sometimes, it can mean the gospel. This is how we see it used, at least the meaning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, really, when Paul talks about a new covenant here, ministers of a new covenant, he said, we're saying, we are the ministers of the gospel. So these various passages that we have cited indicate that the Greek word covenant is difficult to define precisely with the word covenant or last will and testament. And so, while these meanings are the general meanings of the word in the New Testament, It is a particular context that helps us in our understanding of its usage. This is why I take you through all these passages so you see there are different ways that this word can mean, but we'll come to back and say this is the one we believe and give you why. Well, this notwithstanding, then, it is clear that as far as the scripture is concerned, that covenant is not an agreement between two equal parties. In this case, God is the one that initiates a covenant. And so, it is a gracious act on his part. Furthermore, all the advantage in God's covenant is on the side of his people. When God makes a covenant, we, all his people, are the beneficiaries. None are on the side of God himself. That is, there is nothing really that benefits God from the covenant that he made with people. Nothing benefits him. But he expects his people, though, to respond to him as the one who initiates covenant with them. So in any case, we now return to our original question, which is, what is then the better covenant that Jesus is the guarantee? Now that we've seen the various meanings of the Greek word translated covenant, the answer, it is a reference to the new covenant that Jesus put in effect through his death on the cross. That's what it is, the new covenant that Jesus put in effect through his death on the cross. It is that which he spoke of when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It reads, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So the better covenant is a new promise of salvation to God's people that comes through Jesus Christ. It is a new relationship with God that is different from that of the Old Testament believers, in that they were unable to meet the terms of their covenant with God. Now, this better covenant is a new covenant promised through Prophet Jeremiah, in that compliance to believers' obligations to the Lord will be carried out more willingly and definitely under the power of the Holy Spirit. All I've just said is simply this. God has given you, once you get saved, he's given you a key that you just like you turn a car. You can turn and have the power to do what he says. How you do it? Have the desire, and then resist temptation. Or, if sin comes in and you fail, confess it immediately, and you are restored into fellowship with him, then the power of the Spirit is supplied for you to do these things. Now, I realize, and unless you're just kidding yourself, you realize that some of these things we study, no human being can do them on his own or her own. You have to have a power. And that's been given to us through the Holy Spirit. So, we were in a position to do things that the people under the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant were not able to do. At any rate, the priesthood of Jesus is unique because he is the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, why is the covenant Jesus is the guarantee described as better, really? Why is it? It is primarily because it gives us direct access to God through Christ. You have a direct access. Now, we do not have to depend on any human priest to mediate and offer sacrifices for us so we can receive the forgiveness of sins. It is better because we have a high priest, the Son of God, who lives forever, that mediates for us. It is better because we do not have to observe the complex rituals that were involved in the Levitical priesthood. Now, there are so much they had to bear, retaining their mind how to offer these sacrifices in order to meet God's requirement. We don't have to do that. So it is better then because of the universal nature of this covenant. Now, the old covenant was with the people of Israel, but the new and better covenant is between God and all persons who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. It is better because Jesus is a guarantor. Doesn't the fact that Jesus is a guarantor of this better covenant means that he is unique and superior to the Levitical priest or priesthood? Now, the challenge then before you, as one who is the beneficiary of this better covenant, is to seize all the advantages provided for you in this life as a believer because of your relationship with Christ. In other words, make good use of your access to the Father. You must make good use of it. Part of it, of course, is prayer. That's part of the access that we have. We can pray in a lightning speed, faster than lightning of what we say lightning. Faster than that is in heaven, like I explained to you in the past. That because of what we have, you and I, as soon as we open our mouth in prayer, it's traveling billions of light years, and it still is right there in heaven. As soon as you open your mouth, it's right there with God. Because you have a priest who is there representing you. Now that is to me, it blows my mind anytime I think about it. That a little ant like me can sit on this planet and call on my Father, and he just within that speed, it's already there. If that doesn't fascinate you, I don't know what will. It fascinates me that I can have that kind of privilege as a human being. So, that's what we're saying. You have to seize that access to the Father. You do that, remain faithful to the terms of the better covenant by carrying out all the instructions, not some, all the instructions of the Lord as given in the Scripture. And if you do so, not only will you have what I call here, making good use of the better access, but you are guaranteed that in the eternal state, you will be rewarded mightily. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life yet. But the good news for you is that you are here or you are listening. That means God has a plan for you. And that plan includes you having eternal life. But he didn't begin today. That plan began in eternity when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit got together, so to say, and the decision was taken that Jesus Christ, being the second member of the Godhead, will live eternity, step into time, and come into this world through a virgin birth. And he did. And he came, he lived perfectly with no sin for 33 years. And now during this time, he did all kinds of miracles to show who he is. He preached to teach people, yet they rejected him. And finally, they put him on the cross. While on that cross, Christ had the power to pulverize all those who were crucifying him. He didn't do that. He endured the shame, the pain, the suffering, because he had you in mind. He wants you to have life. He wants you to spend eternity with Him and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. For that reason, He endured the shame of the cross. And after they tortured Him, He looked down with compassion and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That prayer goes now for you. You didn't know what you were doing when you were rebelling against Him. He's already prayed for you. So, when He offered Himself on that cross, He made it possible for you to be accepted by God. How? Begins with faith. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what the Bible again says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. So if you believe in Him as the one who died for your sins, you will receive eternal life and be qualified to be in heaven forever. If you say, "Well, I'm just neutral," I have bad news for you. The bad news is you're already on your way to eternal destruction, to hell. Because the Bible says, "He who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God." So, believe in Him, you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we recognize what a great privilege and the access that we have through the better covenant that our Savior is one who is a guarantee for us. So we thank You. May You continue to enable us to fulfill our obligations towards You, to show our appreciation for what You've done for us. This is a request in Christ's name.